18. Sorry, I had to write down a sermon outline. I'm sitting here listening to that song, and the Lord just dropped it on my lap. Psalm 118, and we're going to read the first few verses together. I love the way this psalm starts. When you find psalms that start off like this, when you find psalms like the one we're going to read tonight, these first 8 or 9 verses, it's always helpful when you make them personal, when you make them your song to the Lord. And so if you would, out of respect for the Word of God, would you stand with me together for the reading of this psalm? Psalm 118, verses 1 through 9. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, because His mercy endureth forever. Can we read that verse together out loud? Ready? Begin. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, because His mercy endureth forever. I want to read it one more time together. Can we do that? Let's read it together. Ready? Begin. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, because His mercy endureth forever. Now notice the next two verses. Let Israel now say that His mercy endureth forever. Let the house of Aaron now say that His mercy endureth forever. And then notice verse 4. Let them now that fear the Lord say that His mercy endureth forever. I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear what man can do unto me. The Lord taketh my part with them that help me. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Heavenly Father, we thank You again for the opportunity to be here tonight. And Lord, I pray You'd help me now just to get out of the way of Your Spirit. And I pray that I wouldn't be a hindrance to Your leading. I pray that Your Word would have free course. And God, I pray for every child of God here tonight that You would give us understanding. And Lord, I pray that You would then give us something to leave here with. I pray that You'd provide wisdom to take the truth and then help us to apply it. Help us to hide Thy word in our heart that we might not sin so quickly, so easily. Help those sins not to have dominion over us, not to so easily beset us. And I pray that You'd be glorified and honored. I pray the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart would be acceptable at the throne of grace. I pray that You'd bless our time in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. 87,000 times every single day, pilots put their confidence in their plans, in their crew, and in their planes. 87,000 times every single day, a pilot taxis to the end of the runway, and he rolls up full throttle, takes off the gas, and he completely trusts that that plane, when he pulls back on the yoke, is going to ascend and not have any problems. That's pretty crazy to think about. 87,000 times. That's 87,000 pilots, not to mention how many hundreds of thousands of people put their faith in that pilot to get them to their destination. How many don't mind flying? You really don't mind flying? Okay. How many do mind flying? Not really a big fan. Is it the takeoff or the landing or both? It's everything. It's the whole idea of being up in the air with no strings attached. Okay. Think about it. 87,000 times a day, pilots put their confidence in their planes. Commuters all over the country put their confidence every morning in trains and cars and buses or their friends' hands, their friends' cars. 84% of working Americans drive to work, and only 9% of them put their confidence that their friend is going to get them safely to work every single day. That's a pretty scary number. The fact of the matter is each day we put our confidence in something, don't we? Each and every day we put our confidence in someone, and if you're willing to trust in a plane, or if you're willing to trust in a car to get you to your destination, are you willing to trust God to guide you here on earth and then to your eternal destination? It's one thing, isn't it? I believe the question that poses the biggest threat to our testimony is, do you trust God more than any human being? And of course, in a sterile environment, we would say yes. But given an email, given a phone call, given some bad news, given some good news, I think we sometimes, when we get good news, very easily put our trust in a man or our trust in a prince. After an election, we can put our trust in princes. At least we're supposed to, because they've promised everything and they're always going to deliver, just like they say. The author of this psalm may be unknown, and yet the words are very familiar to many who've been through a valley of difficulty and have come out with a testimony of confidence in the Lord. Psalm 27 and verse 1 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident." Who? In the Lord. It's apparent here that this psalmist, though again unknown to us, begins like he does and goes through this psalm, transitioning from, "Let me tell you why I'm thankful. Let me tell you why I can praise the Lord," is because I know who he is and I know what he's done for me. I want you to notice with me, first of all, in your outlines, a passionate expression. The first four verses are actually very beautiful to me in a variety of ways. The Bible says, as we read it out loud, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good." And not to be confused with, "Oh, sing praises unto the Lord, for it is good." The fact of the matter is he's thanking the Lord because he's good, because his mercy endureth forever. And it's apparent that the psalmist, perhaps David, we don't know for sure, had a good reason to praise God. Do you? Do you have a good reason to be thankful today? And give thanks to the Lord, which we've learned that happens not by accident. In other words, your mind doesn't default and go, "Oh, just praise the Lord." Normally, we look for a reason to praise the Lord. At least we should do. We should be looking for a reason. And so we know this is not by accident. First of all, I want you to see that he's discovered the reason for praise. The reason for praise. And I want you to turn over, if you will, to Psalm 147 just briefly. Actually, I'm sorry. Look at just right up at 117. Psalm 117, right there, right in the same page. "Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye people, for his mercy, his kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord." Now, when you look through the Bible, and in a minute we'll go over to Psalm 147, you really find that there are two primary reasons that people praise the Lord in the Psalm. And I think I listed them for you in your outline. It's for his goodness and his mercy. Now, his goodness has to do with his character. His mercy has to do with his actions based on his character or love for us. The fact of the matter is Psalm 145 and verse 8, I think it's in your notes. "The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy." The Lord is what? Good to whom? That's a great one to underline, isn't it? It's not he's good to some people. He's good to all people, according to the Bible. He's not good or we should say gooder, or he's not better to someone in this room and less better or less good to someone else. The Bible says he's good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. "All thy works shall praise thee." Why? Because he's good to all. You understand that? "And thy saints shall bless thee." Now, just remember that. You say, "Pastor, why are you trying to stress that? It just seems so simple." I get it, because we forget that. We forget he's good. We forget that he not only is good, but he works all things, good, bad, or indifferent, for good. So out of his character, he reaches down and is full of compassion and he ministers to us. And this psalmist has discovered the reasons for praise. Look over at Psalm 147, if you will. "Praise ye the Lord," verse 1. "For it is good to sing praises unto our God. For it is pleasant." And praise is, notice the next word. What is it? Comely. You know what that means? It means it's right. It fits. In other words, it's appropriate, the Bible says, to praise the Lord. "The Lord doth build up Jerusalem. He gathereth together the outcasts of Israel." Verse 5, "Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite." Now, deep in our hearts, we believe in a good God, don't we? Deep in our hearts. Listen, we are really corrupting our own conscience and self if we do not. We must believe in a good God. Yet how shallow is our understanding of his goodness, especially when we see so many things that seem to deny it. Corrie Ten Boom clarified the issue for us as she wrote in her diary one day, and I quote, "Often I have heard people say, how good God is. We pray that it would not rain for our church picnic and look at the lovely weather. Yes, God is good when he sends good weather. But God is also good when he allowed my sister Betsy to starve to death before my eyes in a German concentration camp. I remember one occasion when I was very discouraged there. Everything around us was dark and there was darkness in my heart. I remember telling Betsy that I thought God had forgotten us. Betsy said to me, no, Corrie, he has not forgotten us. Remember his word? For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him." Corrie concludes, and I quote, There is an ocean of God's love available. There is plenty for everyone. May God grant you never to doubt that victorious love, whatever the circumstance. See, the fact of the matter is, we've got to be reminded that God is good. We've got to be reminded that he's full of compassion. We've got to be reminded that he's merciful. Why? Because we forget. We forget in the goodness of God, and we get so labored down with all of the other things that may be negative, that may be opposing that thought. And yet the Bible gives us the word of God as the sword that cuts through all of that doubt. Oh, we have a good God tonight. And he's worthy of our praise. He's discovered the reason for praise. Secondly, I want you to see the desired involvement to praise. Again, if you reference back to Psalm 117, oh, praise the Lord. Notice what it says, all ye nations, praise him, all ye people. And then in verses 2, 3, and 4, he starts to include people, and it gets broader and broader and more specific. Notice what it says, let Israel now say that his mercy endureth forever. Listen, if there was anybody ever alive that should know about the mercy of God, it ought to be Israel. It ought to be people that were in bondage and were delivered and were sitting underneath the wrath of Pharaoh and all of the obstacles, and yet God was merciful all along to bring them out by a strong right arm. The Bible says here, it goes on, verse 3, notice, let the house of Aaron. That's interesting. Let the house of Aaron. Now you know who Aaron is. Who's Aaron? He's the high priest. Who is his brother? Moses. Who's his sister? Yes. And Aaron and Miriam were really good Christians. No, they weren't. They were not. In fact, when the man of God left, Aaron was like, hey, give me all your earrings, and I'm going to make you a god. And then he said, behold thy God, Israel, which hath delivered thee from Egypt. Then he came down, Moses rebuked him. He's like, I don't know what happened. They gave me the gold. I didn't ask for it. I threw it in there, and this thing came out. I don't know what happened. That's what Peyton says. I don't know what happened. Okay? By the way, it didn't work with God. Aaron and Miriam, later on, after Moses said, who's on the Lord's side? Okay, those people that are not, kill them all. In front of Aaron. By the way, Aaron was spared. Mercy. Next thing you know, Aaron and Miriam come together and say, who does Moses think he is? Thinks he's all that big shot. I know more than him. I'm older. Me too. Let's talk about him. God says, what are you doing? So then in the midst of all of that, God curses his sister. And in the midst of all that Aaron did, listen, God still used Aaron. If there's anybody in any line that should know that God is merciful and puts up with us, it should be Aaron. You see, all those that have failed in God's sight, all those that are fickle in God's sight, all those that are unfaithful at best in God's sight, God says, even you should say, God has been merciful to me. Notice what it says. Let all Israel now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let the house of Aaron now say, look at verse 4, let them now that fear the Lord. Now, it gives a qualification. People who actually reverence God will have Bible permission to say, I recognize something about God. He's been merciful to me. You know that word fear, I think we don't give it enough weight. Yes, it is reverence. Yes, it is awe, but I think it's way heavier than that. To fear the God that can destroy both soul and body in hell is what Jesus said. That's the God you should fear. And I don't think we fear that. I don't think we actually fear because we don't actually understand how great and holy he really is. But when we do, have you ever, you know, people talk about having aha moments when you're just like, oh, I get it. Have you ever been in your devotions and had one of those? Been alone and still and not even say anything and just go, and you just feel inadequate. You feel like you're being humbled. You feel like you're in the presence of someone that really you don't even feel like you have anything in common with because he's so good. God says, when you get to that point, you'll say, his mercy endureth forever. And the great part about that is, his mercy didn't stop in the book of Exodus. It didn't stop in Joshua chapter 1. His mercy, praise God, it didn't run out in the book of Judges. Praise God, it didn't run out with Solomon finally just turning away from the Lord because of all of his stupid decisions and all of his wives. It didn't stop with Malachi stopped preaching. Praise God, it even came with Christ. Praise God, it's been ever since then. His mercy endureth forever. His desired involvement to praise. Listen, what's the point? If you have ever been shown God's mercy, you ought to praise the Lord. Every single day. God, I just want to praise you because I'm in the family of God. I want to praise you because you've been merciful. God, I want to praise you because you forgave me of my sin. That's what he's talking about. The healthy heart is one that bows down in humility and rises in praise and adoration. Psalm 103, bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Psalm 145, 21, my mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Psalm 150 and verse 6, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. That's the ending of the psalm. What a great way to end it. C.S. Lewis said, I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. He said, it is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it's expressed. The fact of the matter is, the idea that you continually say it means that I must say it because I feel inadequate until I do. I think that's the beauty of the Psalms is why, do you ever think this, man, it's just the same thing over and over again, and just try to hurry through it? Don't hurry through it. Because what he's coming to the idea of is I just don't feel complete unless I'm praising the Lord. I don't feel like I've completely expressed my gratitude to the Lord unless I've praised him, a passionate expression of praise that comes secondly from a personal experience, a very personal experience. Now, there's some personal pronouns in verse 5 and verse 6 that I want you to circle, highlight, and underline. And the very first word in verse 5 is I. And then I want you to look for the word me in verse 5. And then I want you to look for my and me in verse 6. This is a very personal experience. Now, when you highlight those words, now you go back and look at it. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear what man can do to me. The Lord, the Bible says, is on my side. I called, verse 5, I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. Now, the praise that is noted here points to a particular experience of life. In this experience, it was a time when the writer, first of all, was acquainted with pain. The Bible tells us in verse 5, I called upon the Lord, and notice the next word, distress. Now, this is not foreign to us. We've looked at this word before in many different contexts. The word distress here means a straitening. It means to be pressed upon or constrained. But deeper than that, it has to do with extreme pain, anguish, listen, of body, mind, or spirit. It has to do with calamity or affliction or even misery. Now here, he says, I'm the one that was in distress. I'm the one that was going through this painful time. I'm the one, you could say, that was suffering. Someone said, suffering gets our attention. It forces us to look to God when otherwise we would just as well ignore him. So he recognizes it. That's why, maybe not this psalmist, but David went back and said, it was good that I was afflicted. Now, most people can't say that. Let's say, take a step further, most people won't say that it was good that I was afflicted. And yet he describes this very personal experience. I was in distress. He was acquainted with pain. Secondly, not only was he acquainted with pain, we see he was very familiar with the practice of prayer. He had practice in prayer. Now, let's just pretend that it was David. David knew exactly what affliction was. He knew what all types of affliction were. By the way, just like the Lord Jesus, who knows your pain, who took your griefs, who took your sorrows. Nonetheless, this writer is acquainted with the suffering, and yet in the midst of this, notice what he does. The Bible says, I called upon the Lord in distress. In other words, I'm acquainted with the suffering, but I didn't try to table it. I didn't try to man up through it. I didn't try to navigate it. I prayed. The Bible says, I called upon the Lord in distress. And then notice, the practice reveals this. The Lord answered me, and he set me in a large place. Man, that sounds like a guy that knows how to pray. That sounds like a guy who not only got a hold of heaven, but he knows how to get a hold of heaven. Prayer, I'm sorry, the greatest habit of good Christians is learning to pray, isn't it? The greatest habit of good Christians. Someone said, prayer has always been a primary mark of the saints of God in every generation of the church. Psalm 30 and verse 8, I cry to the Lord, and unto the Lord I made supplication. Psalm 17, 1, hear the right, O Lord, attend unto my cry, give ear unto my prayer that goeth not out of feigned lips. So it stands to reason that if a Christian had not learned to pray when things were going well, they probably will find it very difficult to pray when things are going wrong. He says, I want you to know, I am very familiar with suffering. And I want to give you what I know that works. It's prayer. Are you distressed tonight? Do you have perplexity? Is there some calamity or some misery that's come upon you? Take the advice and call upon the Lord in it. Not trying to navigate through it, not trying to just ignore it, but say, Lord, you brought me to this place, so I'm going to my knees. Now, the Bible says, I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear what man can do unto me. In one region of Africa, the first converts to Christianity were very diligent about praying when they were converted. In fact, the believers each had their own special place outside the village where they went to pray in solitude. And the villagers reached these prayer rooms by using their own private footpaths through the brush. When grass began to grow over one of these trails, it was evident that the person to whom it belonged was not praying very much. Because these new Christians were concerned for each other's spiritual welfare, a unique custom sprang up. Whenever anyone noticed an overgrown prayer path, he or she would go to the person and lovingly warn, friend, there's grass in your path. And I wonder, is there grass in your path? Or are you in prayer? Because watch very carefully. Not only is he acquainted with suffering, not only does he know about practice and prayer, thirdly, because of that, he becomes very familiar with God. Let's notice back again in verse 5. I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. Now, you need to understand again, and this is the second or third time we've talked about this. Distress is a straightening. It's a compressing. It's a strain. A large place is freedom. It's the exact opposite of that. You know what I'm talking about? It's the pressure of everything coming down to this one final decision. And then finally, the test is over and you can free your mind. The plane has landed and you can relax. Everything's okay now. You're at the terminal. You turn your phone on. We landed. How was it? It was awful, but we made it. Now think about it. He says, I've gone from being constrained or distressed. I've gone from being in misery. And the Lord has completely put me, watch, at liberty. Because what does fear do? It binds us. What does doubt do? It changes us to one place. It keeps us from liberty. He said, look, this is what I know. My God is good, and his mercy endureth for every generation. Let me tell you about it. I was in distress, and I called out to him. He answered my prayer, and now I'm in a large room. It's like remodeling your house. And you just got double whatever space you needed. Oh my goodness. He goes on and notice what he says about this familiarity. Look at verse 6. The Lord is on my side. I want you to write somewhere in your notes or in your Bible. You know what that means? That he is for me. And let me just say this tonight. He's for you. See, how do you know that? Because he commended his love for you. Even though you were a sinner and an enemy of God, he died for you. You can't get any more for somebody than that. Because greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. He died to make you a friend. Don't you understand that this psalmist is giving this very personal account? How could someone that's gone through such a distress be willing to say, hey, I'm going to praise the Lord because he's good all the time and his mercy is enduring, and I want everybody that I know and everybody that I don't know to praise the Lord, because here's why. When you pray, he answers and he delivers. When you get that close to God, you are very familiar with that guy. Let me ask you a question. Is he a stranger to you tonight? I've often said, I wonder if a lot of Christians are going to get to heaven and recognize Jesus at all, because they've never walked with him very much. They don't spend time with him. The Lord is on my side. I want you to think about that phrase. Maybe write it down on your mirror. Maybe say it tomorrow on the way to work. Maybe say it before you eat your lunch. Maybe say it somewhere during the day. Lord is on my side. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear what man can do to me. The Lord's on my side. If I lose my job, I at least have the Lord on my side. If I don't get the promotion, at least I've got the Lord on my side. If something happens against me, at least God is for me. Speaking from experience, the psalmist writes of what he knew emphatically, that God was on his side, and therefore he had nothing to fear. Nothing. Not the loss, not the affliction, not the pain of suffering. Because when you spend time in prayer and meditation with God's word, you learn to know God in a way you wouldn't otherwise. And the result is very powerful. You remember Paul's phrase, that I may know him? I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. The same Paul that wrote, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? What does this familiarity look like? Turn back, if you will, to Psalm 40. And you just get the sense that, man, David knew God. Now, again, I don't know if Psalm 118 was written by David or not. I think it's really irrelevant. It could be, it could not be. Whoever it was very familiar with God. But notice David's words in Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. Let me just say this. Whether you're in distress or not, if you're praying, you ought to be patient with God. Really, I think that probably the better phrase is to be patient with yourself. Because God is never late. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me, and he heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock. He established my goings, and he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I were to declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering thou didst desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written to me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. It just sounds like the people that God used to write this book knew him. They knew who he was. They knew what he required. They knew what he wanted. Praise and thanksgiving. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Oh, you see, there was a very passionate expression. He was not only very grateful, but he was very accurate with the character of God, and he was very careful to praise him for his mighty act of mercy. And that came out of a very personal experience. I don't know what your personal experience has been. And to be honest, we don't know what it may be. I want to give you thirdly, though, a proven endeavor. And this is the crux of the message. I want you to see this. Look at verse 8 and 9. It's better to trust in the Lord. And that phrase is repeated again in verse 9. It's better to trust in the Lord. It is better to trust in the Lord. Better than what? Better than putting confidence in man. Or better than putting confidence in princes. And you can fill in the blanks. Do you trust in the Lord? It's better to trust in the Lord than putting confidence in your spouse. Better to trust in the Lord than putting confidence in your boss. It's better to trust in the Lord than putting confidence in the President of the United States. It's better to trust in the Lord than, and you fill in the blank. So, okay, I believe all that. Okay. So So then go back, and I want you to do maybe some meditation on this phrase. Who or what am I trusting more than the Lord? Where has my trust been? Look, you could say it this way. I wrote this down in my diary, in my journal. Men don't have diaries, they have journals. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put your confidence in yourself. How many times, instead of offering prayer to the Lord, have we tried just to somehow, we just thought we could get through it on our own? Somehow we thought that we could make up our own spirituality along the way by doing this, and I know God's going to give me grace, but you're not even in the will of God. How could he give you grace for something out of the will of God? We've tried to finagle this. We've tried to manipulate that. We've tried to heavy hand this. We've tried to do that. We've tried to, by the way, no, I'm not going to, I don't want to prolong this too long. It's easy to trust in what we can see. It's effortless to trust in what we can do and what we know. But it's still better to trust in the Lord with all your heart. Did you hear what I said? It's very easy to trust in what we can see. It's effortless to trust in what we can do or what or who we know. But it is better than all of that, the Bible says, than to put your confidence anywhere else. It's better to trust in the Lord. So letter A, I think he's trying to get us to delight, the delight of trusting the Lord. There's delight in it. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, that seeketh after his ways. Sometimes it's hard to trust in the Lord. I get it. I know. I've been there. Have you ever felt like you just couldn't pray? Have you ever felt so burdened that your mind is so burdened and it's so scattered and you've been trying to do so much that you just don't feel like you can pray? I've been there. Have you? When you bow your head to pray, but you feel like you just can't. A woman went to Andrew Murray one day with the problem of feeling she couldn't pray. He said, I want you to try this. As you go to pray in your prayer closet, however cold or however dark your heart may be, do not try in your own might to force yourself into the right attitude. Well, we've tried that. He said, and I quote, just bow before him and tell him that he sees in what a sad state you are and that your only hope is in him. He said, trust him with a childlike trust to have mercy upon you and to wait upon you. Such a trust, you are in a right relationship to him because you have nothing and he has everything. That's what a child does. Isn't that what Jesus said is honored as a childlike faith? Sometimes we try to be so adulting in prayer. I could just mature my way through. I ought not be thinking like this. And inevitably what we're doing is we're taking the faith and trust away from God. The woman later told Andrew Murray that his advice had helped her. She discovered that her trust in Christ's love for her could help her pray even when prayer did not come very easily. Someone said, peace that Jesus gives is not the absence of trouble, but is rather the confidence that he is there with you always. Remember what he said? Look it down. It says in verse 6, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? You see, there is a great reward for seeking the Lord and for trusting him with all that you are and with all that you have. Consider Psalm 34 and verse 3. Oh, magnify the Lord. Notice what it says, with me. Well, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all of my fears. They looked unto him and were lightened and their faces were not ashamed. You see, there's delight in trusting the Lord. The Bible says that our joy is our strength. The joy of the Lord is our strength. That joy comes from delight. Delight in the Lord and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Do you delight to bring your burdens to him? Do you delight to bring your concerns to him? Can you say, I know without a shadow of a doubt, not only did he hear and answer my prayer, but I know that he's for me, therefore I'm not going to fear whatever happens. Secondly, I want you to see the danger of misplaced trust. Now, verses 8 and 9, he says, it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. All that you and I could do combined over the annals of history cannot possibly fathom a percentage of what God can do. So God says, put your trust in me. You know, me, God Almighty, God All-Powerful, God All-Knowing, God Always Good, God Always Faithful, God Always Here, God Never Changing. That's where my trust belongs. When I don't do that, there's danger involved. There's several. I think you have them listed. There's the danger of failure, of course. Before you put your trust in people, remember that they can fail you. But God cannot and will not fail you. The Bible says, called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me. That's what the Bible says. Now, can you say that? And the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter... Oh my goodness. I'm sorry. 1 John 5. This is the confidence that we have. That if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. Now, I need to align my prayers at the throne of grace so that I know without a shadow of a doubt. So I believe with all of my heart, this prayer can only be answered when you're not asking God to remove the distress. Lord, now think about this. I thought about this later on this afternoon. It says that he hath enlarged. Is that what it says? He hath set me in a large place. If you have a big burden, God can enlarge your shoulders. He can enlarge your peace. He can enlarge your patience. He can do anything if you're praying according to his will, because that's the fruit of the Spirit. God wants to enlarge my love. He wants to enlarge my faith. He wants to give me liberty within his precepts. And so when I don't put my trust in him, there's fear, there is failure. The danger, the potential of failure. Your flesh is going to fail, but God will not and cannot fail. Jeremiah 17, verse 5 through 7, you can write that down. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness and in a salt land and not inhabited. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. By the way, several verses down from that, is where Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? There's the danger of failure. The next one you see on your notes is the danger of fear. What's the alternative? Fear, worry, anxiety, whatever you want to put in there. There are very few things as powerful as the chains and bondage of worry. And yet at some point in every one of our lives, we've lived there. You know, that pressure. It feels like someone's taking your sternum and turning it in. Like maybe an elephant sitting on it. You know what I'm talking about? That stress that you feel, that pain, that anxiety. Fear is the result of the unknown, isn't it? That's why God gives you all the known that you need. All of the fear is in the what if. God says, I want you to put your faith in what is. The Lord is for you. He is on your side. Fear is the result of the unknown. That's why God gives you all the known you need. All the promises and all the testimony of Scripture point to a God who never fails and never changes. Believing that and remembering that, I think, are two different things. There's the danger of lack of God's favor. In Hebrews 11:6, the Bible says that he rewards those who diligently seek him, because without faith it's impossible to please God. There's the danger of the lack of God's favor. There's the danger of being foolish. So how do you come up with that? Well, the Bible says it's the fool that says, I really don't need God. I can put my trust where I put my trust. That's being foolish. And of course, the end of that, I believe, is being fruitless as a Christian. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. Romans 8:8, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Look at verse 21 of Psalm 118. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. Look at verse 23. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. You see, perhaps you're looking at a trial right in the face and it's been hard to praise the Lord. Or maybe it's even been hard to pray to Him. But know this. But no matter what you may be facing, it's better to trust the Lord than to put your confidence in man. Ask someone that's had cancer. Talk about a real fragile, frail situation. How easy would it be to put your confidence in every cocktail that they could possibly put together for you to get better? And yet the Bible says that healing is from the Lord. I don't care what means He may use. He could use any that He wants to. He doesn't even have to use the means. He could just speak it. If He chose. So I'm not putting my trust in man. I want to put my confidence in God. And if you have experience, listen, if you have experience in this realm, would you please share that with somebody? If you have experience of distress and being placed in a very large, free, and liberating room, share it with somebody. Because I'll tell you this, at any given time, somebody in a church service is in chains. Somebody's in doubt. Somebody's hurting. Somebody's heavy. Somebody's in pain. They're in distress. And the best thing that you can hear when you're in distress is someone's on the way. Someone's coming. I read of a story recently when the Titanic was sinking and the two radio men were told by the captain, "Hey, I just want you to know we're taking on water, but I want you two to stay here and get the signal out. We need help." And they kept calling out and sending the signal, and sending the signal. 54 miles away, there was a ship, and it wasn't coming through very, very easily. And finally, the signal came through, and the captain immediately changed course, and though he could only come at 14 knots an hour, that was the max rate of the ship, he just floored it and put right toward where the Titanic was. They gave him the coordinates. And it was not receiving the signal. And finally, when the signal came back in, the captain came back in and said, "Listen, we're putting people on the boats, but stay faithful." And finally, the call came in and said, "Hey, we just want you to know help's on the way." That captain sailed through, by the grace of Almighty God, the very same waters that the Titanic was sinking in. By the grace of God, they arrived. Now, it was vastly late for many who perished. But when light came and he looked back and he saw all that he had gone through, he thought, "How did I even get here?" I will tell you how. Because God sent help. He made it available. And that's all that those radio men needed. Oh my goodness. Their hearts, the story says, were completely revived just thinking someone is on their way. Someone is on their way. And that's what this passage does for all who are going to be facing any distress, is saying, "Listen, I called on the Lord and He heard my prayer. He answered me. He set me in a large room. And the result is what? I know God is for me." And that's what you need to share. I could sit in 1,000 hospital rooms and say, "The Lord is for you. The Lord is for you. The Lord loves you." But until that becomes part of that person's heart, it means nothing to them. It's all just room noise. And over and over and over. You ever wonder why it's so repetitive? It's because we are so thick-headed when it comes to hearing God and hearing about who He is. All of the Bible reveals to us a God that is good. And that His mercy endures forever. Hudson Taylor was so feeble in his closing months of his life that he said to a dear friend, and I quote, "I'm so weak that I can't work." He said, "I'm so weak I cannot read my Bible. And I can hardly pray." He said, "I can only lie still in God's arms like a little child and trust Him." And that is all the Heavenly Father asks of you, he said, when you grow weary in the fierce fires of affliction, is just be still and know who I am. The familiarity of God comes from the practice of prayer. Heavenly Father, we love You and we thank You for truth. God, we live in a world of affliction, whether it's in this body, whether it's in public, whether it's at work. Lord, we're going to go through trials. It's not a matter of if, it's only a matter of when, according to James chapter 1. And Lord, no matter the distress, I pray that every heart here tonight would remember that You are for us. And it's okay to be distressed. That it's okay because you are on our side. Lord, teach us to pray rightly. To pray in your will. To pray for your will to be done. And God, as Job surrendered, though he may slay me. God, if that's your will, I know when we hold our lives with empty hands, that is when you work. You're looking for a perfect heart with whom you can show yourself strong. So God, help us to be weak. I pray, God, the rest of this week we get really familiar with who you are. That our faith would grow in a good God. You are so good. God, we really can't fathom how good you are because you are holy, God. You cannot tempt us with sin, and you're not tempted with sin. You're perfect and you're just. And God, for those in the midst of affliction, that's really hard to say sometimes. But I pray by faith that you would help us to learn that it is so much better to trust in the Lord than anything we could possibly imagine. So God, help us to trust you. Increase our faith. Help our unbelief. Encourage us tonight through your presence. With heads bowed and eyes closed, you know the Bible says where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I'm in the midst of the world. And I think, honestly, when we're in God's house, or whether we're in our bedroom at home with our spouse, if both hearts are genuinely there at the throne of grace, would it even be possible that the Holy One would be there and we not be changed? We must be changed. In a moment like this tonight, I'm going to ask Miss Ashley just to begin playing whatever she likes, and if she does, would you just surrender? Would you just do that? What's the fear? What's the doubt? What's the change? What's the affliction? What's the distress? Will you just let it go? Would you just offer it to God?